reading from the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we're also going to be reading Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 12, as it says in your bulletins. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus made fully human. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone is testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. This is the word of the Lord. Palabra de Dios.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The letter came in the early spring of 1980. I remember it's almost exactly 40 years ago. And I was walking from a class down to the student rec center where the mailboxes are located, and I leaned down in that narrow hallway to look into box 250, which was my mailbox, still remember it after all these years, and I could see that there was a personal piece of mail in there, which even back then was kind of a privilege or joy, so I started working the ancient lock combination on that mailbox, and the little door swung open, and I pulled it out, and not only was it a piece of mail, but I could tell it was handwritten, the address. Now, the return address said East End Baptist Church, 815 Washington Boulevard. So I figured my pastor was writing, because my pastor every once in a while would send notes of encouragement 2-3 times a year to the college students. And I thought, well, I could use some encouragement, so I ripped it open, and it was not from my pastor, but it was from the moderator of the church. And I stood in the hallway and I read, "Dear member, you are receiving this letter because you're a member of the East End Baptist Church. As you may know, our pastor resigned 6 weeks ago." 6 weeks ago, yes. "And he was called to greener pastoral pastures." That's not what it said, but that's what I inferred from the words. And in light of that, a group of us as leaders of the church have been meeting together to answer the question, what now? And we have been discussing the state of the church. Attendance is dwindling, giving is lacking, there are significant repairs that need to be made in the church, and there are some in leadership who believe that this may be the time God is calling us to close the doors. And that is why I am writing to you. In your bulletin, you will find a ballot, and it will ask you, the East End Baptist Church should close, yes, no. sign your name, fill out your ballot, send it in as quickly as you can, because the leaders need to discern what God would have us to do in the near future. Standing there holding that letter in that crowded hallway, people walking by me, coming and going, and I'm thinking they're going to close my church. They're going to close our church. The church where I was baptized on March 29th, 1970. The church I was going to when I didn't even know I was going to it. Because a few weeks after I was born, they took me into that nursery and put me into that old bassinet. That church with the little seats, you know, the little ones, just for wee ones can sit down there. And it was around a half-circle table. And Miss Maudie not only taught us Psalm 122, but she taught us how to sing it. I was glad when they said unto me, let us come into the house of the Lord. I was part of Youth Sunday, like our youth did Youth Sunday here. I stood right up at the pulpit and I gave the pastoral prayer. You couldn't hear it because my knees were knocking together so much, but I did. I remember walking out of that church one Sunday when Reverend Harbaugh put his hand on my shoulder and said, how'd you like to go up Washington Boulevard to Burger King? I'll treat you to lunch. And in the course of that lunch, he planted a seed. I want you to think about the fact that God might be calling you to the ministry. They're going to close my church. I pulled out the ballot. It was half an 8.5 by 11 sheet. The East End Baptist Church should close. Yes? No. How do you think I voted? Does anybody think I voted yes? There's always one. I'm not going to tell you how I voted. However, I can tell you that I filled out the ballot and sent it away that very day. And I think you know how I voted. As I said, I think about that because, you know, people tell me every once in a while, church is closing. And then some people say, well, you know, a church closes. They have lifespans. Some start, some close. It's just a church. And whenever I hear anybody say those three words, just a church, there's no such thing as just a church. Just a church. A church is a place where people commune with God, meet him for the first time. A church is the place where Jesus is introduced and people meet him and decide to follow him for the rest of their lives. A church is a place where people like you come every 7 days to remember that the Holy Spirit indeed is inside of us, a power and a purpose that allows us to go out those doors and make a difference and build the kingdom from Monday through Saturday. There's no such thing as just a church. I'm telling you this morning because the words that Felicia read here a moment ago are words that were written to a church, a group of people, a distinct church. We've long since forgotten who those group of people were, what the church was, but we know they're people just like us, just like in the East End Baptist. And there's something wrong with the church. Now, the person who's writing those words is writing because he has an intimate connection with them. He's probably not the pastor of the church, but he has some hand in the development of that church. And I believe he's a pastor because of the way he talks. You know how pastors talk, right? Religious talk. But you go through these 13 chapters and you hear the writer of this letter say, hold on, stir one another up, encourage one another, don't neglect to meet together, come to worship. He says, lift up your drooping hands and your strengthen your weak knees and run with patience and perseverance the race that's set before you because Jesus is in the lead and we need to follow him. It's just going around. This is what a good shepherd does. There's a sheep over here and he's wandering away. Come on, get back. He is encouraging, challenging. Now, what's the matter with this church? We don't know for sure. There's a lot of conjecture about what might be happening. I'll suggest something here in a moment, but what I would like to say first off is it's pretty simple to me. The church is 30 years old. And that doesn't sound like it's old for a church, right? But remember now, these folk expected Jesus to be coming back any day now. And so here they are, and there's a second generation of Christians working their way through the church, and they're all away the primary department already. When they built this church, those Bibles in the pews were shiny and new, and now they're pulling them out, and some pages are missing, and they're dog-eared. The youth room downstairs has been painted 3 times already. When people came to church in the early days, they came with a fire, the fire of faith that just was palpable and you could feel it. And now there's still a fire, but it's more like the candles here on the altar table. 30 years can make a difference. 30 years ago, I was 31. Today, I'm not. And believe me, there is a distinct difference. You just stop and think about what happens in the space of 30 years, right? I mean, 27 years ago, when Bill Clinton was inaugurated in January of 1993, the total number of web pages on the World Wide Web, 50. Yeah, think about that. 50 web pages. Texting wasn't a thing because cell phones weren't a thing. Less than 2% of the world's population had a cell phone. Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, WhatsApp, Twitter, none of those things existed, which just go to show that even though things change, it's not always for the better. Incredible how things change just in 30 years. That's where the church is. 30 years. They've been there, and now they're going on 31 years. The church is about 60 AD. A lot can change. And this pastor's worried about this Hebrew church. Cracks in the foundation. That the wood around the windows is starting to weather and splinter. And, you know, amazingly, there's a cemetery out by the church. No one ever had an idea they'd need to put a cemetery next to the church because he was coming before we die. But now we can look out while the pastor is preaching and see headstones out in that cemetery of people who sat in those very pews, and we passed the peace with them and shook their hands. And the worst part about this is that people are beginning to move away from Jesus. I don't know if you could hear that in what Felicia read, but I want to read it from a little bit of a paraphrase here so you can get the sense. It's not just Jesus anymore. It's Jesus and something. And most of us are familiar with that. You know, it's like Jesus and my 401k, Jesus and my family, Jesus and my work. Well, listen to the words here. Long ago, God's prophet spoke his message to our ancestors. But now, at last, God sent his Son to bring his message to us. After the Son had washed away our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. He had become much greater than the angels, and the name he was given is far greater than any of theirs. God never said to any of the angels, "You are my Son, because today I've become your Father." God didn't say to any of them, "I'll be your Father, you'll be my Son." God didn't put angels in charge of this business of salvation we're dealing with here. What we see in Jesus, he for a little while was made lower than the angels, and because of God's wonderful kindness, he died for everyone. And now that Jesus has suffered and died, he's crowned with glory and honor and sits at the right hand of the Father. You can tell when you hear that what's happening in this church is that people are saying, yes, Jesus, but also angels. I don't know how this evidenced itself. Maybe everybody thought they had their own guardian angel, where they were worshiping angels too. There's always Jesus plus something. My theory of what's wrong with the church is that it's just familiarity. It's just familiarity, you know, 30 years. And you can see this on Sunday mornings when the kids come here for the children's story. It's rare that something like this doesn't happen. I'm thinking of the story of the pastor who calls the kids up, and there's 8 or 10 of these young, expectant faces looking up at him, and he says to them, "This morning, children, we're going to talk about frogs." What's the first thing you think of when I say frogs? And one little girl, "Jesus." And the pastor said, well, why would you thank Jesus? Well, I know you didn't call us all the way up here to talk about frogs, and you talk about Jesus every week. It's always Jesus, Jesus. As people say here, that's the children's story answer, right? But that's what we expect when we come in here to the church. It's Jesus. We're going to worship, sing some praise hymns, say the Lord's Prayer. We can say that without even thinking about it. We can say the name of Jesus without it even having an impact on us. I don't think this church is going to close. And I don't think the pastor is even worried that there are cracks in the church. I think the pastor is worried that nobody is getting down on all fours and looking for the faith. There's cracks everywhere in the foundation. There's always work that needs to be done. But I think this pastor is lamenting the fact that when somebody comes so close to Jesus, I will knock at the door, if you answer, I'll open it. When Jesus walks into that room and he is with us, that it's nothing short of a tragedy when we stand with one foot inside the door and one foot outside the door and we haven't decided whether we're going to go all in. And sometimes people walk out of the door after they've invited Jesus in. I think that's what the pastor's worried about. Now, I'll give you an example. I'm back to 1980 for some reason, but I remember when Jean-Paul Sartre died. Does that name sound familiar to some of you, Jean-Paul Sartre? He was a French existentialist philosopher. I have to laugh because at Grove City, there was only one professor in my recollection, or at least in the circles I traveled, who was what you might call an agnostic. It was kind of hard to do. It's like being a Mets fan in Yankee Stadium, you know. So I remember the day Jean-Paul Sartre died because Dr. Donnelly always said, there is no heaven, there is no hell. And so my friend and I went in and said to Dr. Donnelly, guess what? Jean-Paul Sartre found out whether there's a hell or not, you know. He smiled. Well, when Jean-Paul Sartre died, he died the same way he lived. He said, there is no God. There is no God. And he also said, there is no heaven and there is no hell. And he said, there is no meaning to this life. The only meaning there is to this life is the meaning you give to life. And that's why he said, you should stand on the precipice and look into the chasm of nothingness and say yes to the eternal no of the universe. That's why he lived, that's why he died. But when he died, I thought back to, he wrote an autobiography in 1958 called The Words. And in that autobiography, he said about an earlier time in his life, when I was young, someone introduced me to God, and I received him. I received him without even asking for him and knowing that I needed him. But God did not find roots in me. God did not vegetate. And so now when people ask me about him, I smile and say what an old beau might say to a former belle. Had it not been for this accident, this misunderstanding, this event back here, there might have been something between you and me. And I think that's what the pastor's worried about. That there are some who say, had it not been for this, had somebody maybe come up and, you know, fueled the fire of my faith, there might have been something between you and me. And so he says, hold on. Pull yourself up. Do not neglect meeting together. Run with perseverance the race that's set before us. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weakening knees. And I want a pastor like that. I want a sister and a brother in the pew like that, who just doesn't say, how are you? I'm fine, how are you? But who puts a hand on the shoulder, who says, don't give up. who says, keep going. The pastor wants people to start mending the cracks. That's what the pastor wants. Now, how many of you have been to Mount Rushmore? Oh, a goodly number of them. That's on my bucket list. My wife has already been. She can tell me about it, but it's not the same as being there. So in Mount Rushmore, southwestern South Dakota, when you go there, the view of those four presidents carved in granite on the mountain is just nothing short of spectacular. Those of you who've been there can testify to that. At a distance, even close up, and hundreds of thousands every year go just to see that. Gutzon Borglum, among others, have put that together. But here's what you might not know about Mount Rushmore. They are doing constant conditioning and renovation on Mount Rushmore all through the year. And there's one week in September every year when they descend upon the president's faces. And they do things like pull birds' nests out of George Washington's eye and, you know, weed the grass. And then there are all of these rock fissures that form in the faces of the presidents. And so the most essential thing they do every September is they fill those rock fissure cracks with a special ointment, I guess you'd call it. It consists of white granite dust, linseed oil, and white lead. And when they get done with that, they're okay again. Because when the autumn rains come and then the freeze and the thaw cycle comes, if they did not do that work, those cracks would eventually destroy the president's face. It would not be there. They would not be there. It's important to do that. Hold on. Don't give up. I come out here every Sunday and I look out and I recognize that there's absolutely no way to fathom what's going on in the souls of the people who are gathered here. And we have no idea what the people who are sitting in the pews with us. We do know that in the ebb and flow of life, there are times when our faith is strong and we share. And there are times when our faith is weak and we need that arm around the shoulder. And I don't know where anybody is this morning, maybe a few of you, but what I want to ask you to do this morning is to put your hand on the shoulder of somebody sitting next to you. Put your hand on their shoulder. Everybody should have a hand. Nobody should be without a hand on their shoulder. Let me pray as you have the hand on the shoulder. Lord, we need our sister and brother, and we're thankful for them. And as we place our hand on their shoulder, we pray that you would sustain them and strengthen them for whatever it is they're facing today, and whatever it is they're going to face this week. And Lord, we thank you for the hand that's on our shoulder, because God, you know that there are days when literally we're tempted to give up. And there are days too when it's impossible for us to imagine or envision a future that's better than the way things are right now. So Lord, when we feel that way, may we always, especially this day, this week, feel the hand of that sister and brother on us and know that not only are you with us, but they are with us too. Saying, hold on, don't give up. We're running with you. In the name of Jesus, amen. And now as we prepare to sing our last song and go out together into the world to help build the kingdom, if you would like to join the North Hills Community Baptist Church, the way to do that at the end of the worship service is to come forward when we sing the last hymn. If you want to give your life to Christ and answer the knock at the door or rededicate your life to Christ, do that in the company of sisters and brothers as we worship here today. We'll pray together. Let's stand.